I don't know about you, but I have so enjoyed the singing, not only congregational, but I have enjoyed so much the special numbers we've had. To me, that's real soul music. It does something for us, doesn't it? I'm glad that the weather report is coming true. I heard it this morning in my room that the cold air was coming down from Canada. If it were hot air, I know who you'd blame. We'll hope it arrives. Must confess, our director had me worried this morning when he announced the curfew was 10. And then he announced later on it was going to be 9, and I figured very soon he would arrive at the 7:30 hour. It's one way of getting out of attending meetings, I guess. This evening, I'd like to begin a study. I've already shared with one or two the subject of our messages of the evening sessions, so you are disqualified from answering the question. Our evening study will be from a book which bears the name of a boy who was introduced last night. What is that book? Hands up. How did you guess it? Dead on, right. Philemon. Is Philemon here? I didn't see him last night. Is he here? Oh, okay. Well, the Philemon I'm going to speak about is not in the nursery. He's in the glory. So let's turn to the book that bears his name as we consider this very brief but precious epistle. Let's take the 3.5 minutes that are required to read it. I wish I could read it as for the first time. It's an exciting book, and I wish that you and I could catch the excitement of the Spirit of God as he writes this very beautiful epistle. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints were refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy in thee, of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Father, Holy Father, please garrison us about tonight. Shut us into thyself. May each of us hear thy voice, we pray and plead. In Jesus' lovely name, amen. We read together this evening what I consider to be one of the most precious and poignant epistles in all the canon of Holy Scripture. And there are lessons to be learned from this first century epistle, just as there are lessons to be learned from our study in Peter's epistle. This was the epistle that was written by Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. Written in the year possibly AD 60 to 61. When you stop to think about that, that was likely less than 30 years after Calvary. It was close to the cross. It begins with grace in verse 3, as he says, grace to you, and it concludes in verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. It begins with grace, and it ends with grace, and it's grace throughout. It contains no church truth, no doctrine here, no prophecy here. It's just a letter, a warm letter from a man of God to a man of God about a man who has just found God. And I think as I read the text, I sense the warm, precious heartbeat of the man who knew what it was to give himself entirely to Christ. You know the story, and know it well, I'm sure. There was a man resident in Colossae by the name of Philemon. He was, very likely, a wealthy man. He was an outstanding man, certainly, in the assembly at Colossae. He had actually been won to the Savior by the writer of the epistle. Paul says in verse 19, Philemon, I want to remind you that you owe yourself to me. He had been reached by Paul. Philemon, I repeat, was very likely a wealthy man. He had at least one slave, and chances are he had more than one. One of those slaves was a man by the name of Onesimus, and Onesimus ran away. He ran away to Rome. He was unknown on the streets of Rome, but he was known of God in heaven, and God one day arrested him under the soul-searching, soul-saving ministry of the Apostle Paul. As a runaway slave, Onesimus had placed himself in the position of being punished most mercilessly. There were many, many slaves in the Roman Empire, and it was important that slaves be kept under complete and total subjection. And if one ran away, the extreme to which the punishment could go was left only to the imagination of the owner. Might be scourging, mutilation, it might be either or both. It might be crucifixion. It might be the arena. But under Roman law, and in the empire wherein there were some 60 million slaves, it was of utmost importance that slaves be kept under bondage and not rise in rebellion. One writer has said, a slave was not a person. He was a living tool. Any master had the right of life and death over his slaves. The master had absolute power over each and every one. He could box his ears or condemn him to hard labor, making him, for instance, work in chains upon his hands in the country or be confined to a sort of a prison factory. Or he may punish him with blows of the rod, the lash, or the knot. He could brand upon his forehead if they were thieves or runaways, or in the end, if they prove irreclaimable, he can crucify them. Pliny tells how Vedius Pollio treated one slave. The slave was carrying a tray of crystal goblets. He was carrying it into the courtyard. He dropped and broke one. In the instant, Pollio ordered the slave to be thrown into the fish pond in the middle of the court, where the savage lampreys tore him to pieces. Juvenal draws the picture of the mistress who will beat her maidservant at her slightest whim, and the master who delights in the sound of cruel flogging, deeming it sweeter than any siren song. He was never happier than when he did. He enjoyed to the full seeing a slave tortured and having him brought forward and a hot branding iron placed upon his head to seal the punishment because he had stolen two towels. Yes, this was the way in which slaves were treated. And if a slave ran away, the least he could expect would be to be branded with that red-hot iron on the forehead with a letter F, standing for fugitivus, which means runaway. And at the worst, he could be crucified or die a torturing death. Onesimus had run away onto the streets of Rome, and somehow, known only to the principals of the story and the Almighty, Onesimus came under the influence and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he was gloriously saved. Now, as a man converted to Christ, Paul had a desire to keep him there to minister to his needs. But he realized that Onesimus did not belong to him, and he must of necessity send him back to his master. And so he plans and purposes to do just that. Putting his pen to paper and led by the Spirit of God, he writes the letter that we have just read together. Isn't it a passionate, moving letter? I'd like to spend the evening studies in this letter. I'd like to consider with you the character of Philemon, as we have it in verses 1 to 7. And then I'd like to consider with you the compassion of Paul, verses 8 to 22. And finally, we'll look at the companions of Paul, the men who formed the illustrious honor guard of the great preacher, as we conclude our studies in verses 23 to 5. Consider the character of Philemon. This man who knew God and enjoyed God. Let us consider this evening his family life, and hopefully his personal life, and if we have time, his spiritual life. They're all in the passage that we've read together. His family life. I suggest that the secret of knowing anything about Philemon and most Bible characters is step number one. What does their name mean? Philemon's name means beloved. Philemon was a man who was a beloved or an affectionate man. And that gives me a clue as to what kind of a man he really was. Notice verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or better rendered, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Paul was never a prisoner of Rome. As far as he was concerned, he was a prisoner for the sake of the man who sits on heaven's throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. and he was prepared to be imprisoned, and he was prepared to suffer for him and him alone. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon. Now get this. Our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. What kind of a man was Philemon? Philemon, beloved, was a man who loved. I wonder, dear brother, if you and I are men like Philemon. I wonder if we love as we should. In verse 1, if this man loved, and he certainly did, I'm confident he loved both the family and he loved the church, the assembly of God's people, as we'll consider later in our study. If you and I know anything about love at all, be it love between a man or a woman, a husband, a wife, be it love between the saints, there is one thing that is obvious and foundational. It is this: love begets love. And this assembly loved this man. And Paul speaks of him as our collective, our dearly beloved Philemon. The church loved him. And he loved the church, the assembly. You show me a brother who speaks highly of his assembly, and I'll show you a brother of whom the assembly speaks highly. And by the way, the reverse is also true. Show me a brother who's critical of the saints of God, and chances are that he's held in very low esteem by those in his assembly. His track record will be known to all in the fellowship. Here was a man who loved. And he loved, as we will see in a moment, certainly his family. And he loved the saints within the fellowship. From what we'll learn, I suggest that Philemon was a man who was easy to love. I know some men like that, and I'm sure you do too. They are men who are sold out to God. They are men who have a passion for Christ, a desire to love him and serve him and honor him. They want to protect the flock. They want to care for all in the assembly. They're men, I repeat, who are easy to love. Such a man was Philemon, this dear man. My Savior encouraged men and women to love one another. Remember, he said in John chapter 15 and verse 12, love one another as I have loved you. Who does that mean? Does that mean that I'm to be selective in my love for the saints? Not for a moment. That means, beloved, that I am to love all in the fellowship. I am to love them, and they are to love me. And as love begets love, the word speaks of provoking one another unto love. Very easy to provoke one another unto disappointment or anger. You know, we do things, and that provokes them. The word says provoke, or do those things that cause someone to love you. And as you do it to them, chances are very, very strong that they will do it to you. Not only did Philemon love the assembly, the beloved Philemon, I'm confident he loved his wife. And the man who's going to love his wife is the man who will love the flock. And the reverse, I repeat, is also true. Philemon, this beloved man, I'm confident, loved his wife. Remember what Paul said as he wrote to the Ephesian saints? He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. May I pause for a moment and speak to my fellow brethren?
Are you in love with your wife this evening? I hope and pray you are. I confess I was deeply moved and touched by that beautiful love song that was sung to us this afternoon. I'd love to hear it again. Does your wife love you? Do you love your wife, dear brother? When did you last tell her? I've learned from experience that your wife enjoys being told you love her. And girls, if you haven't learned it yet, he enjoys the same. I trust and pray that not only do you love your wife, but you display that love in the home. If there is one thing I hope and pray my family remember me for, it is this, that their father loved their mother. And he wasn't afraid or embarrassed to demonstrate it in their presence. Let the kids see you take your wife in your arms and love her and kiss her. Let them know that that woman, their mother, your wife, means more to you than anybody else in this crazy, mixed-up world. And when you think you have loved her all you can, dear brother, go to Ephesians 5 and read it again. Husbands, love your wives. How much? As much as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that standard you and I will never reach. We never will. I don't know about you, but I'll come to confession now. It seems to me that there are two statements I fail to make as often as I should. I fail to say as often as I should, honey, I'm sorry. Now, you guys don't have any problem with that, I know. I do. And secondly, I fail to say as frequently as I ought, honey, I love you. I was preaching along this line at a camp, Malagash Bible Camp, down on the east coast of Canada. And I made that statement. And at the close of the service, one of my dear brethren, whom I deeply love, felt he should make amends for years. When the service was over and he was outside the chapel, he took his lovely wife in his arms and he said, honey, I'm sorry I love you. Now, that isn't what I meant. But do we really love her? And do we show it? And do we practice it? Philemon was a man who loved. But that isn't all. Philemon labored. What does it say? Our dearly beloved. This was a man of love. And in verse 1, 5, and 7, I've heard of your love, says Paul in verse 5. In verse 7, what does he say? Why, I have great joy and I have consolation in thy love. Philemon, I know you're a man of love. And I appreciate it. Oh, dear brother, may you and I in our assemblies, in our families, be known as men who love and deeply love. That was Philemon. But also he labored. He was a fellow laborer. And as a result, the saints of God were blessed and they were refreshed and they were encouraged. And I suggest that his labor impacted on his family. You show me a man that has sold himself out to the corporation. And what happened? It impacts on his family. Show me a man who sells himself out for God. And it impacts on his family. But the latter has results for eternity. And God blesses that man in many unique and wonderful ways. This man was that kind of a man. He labored. He taught the people of God. It wasn't, as one brother told me shortly after I'd been commended to the work, well, he says, now, Arnett, you got it made. All you got to do is buy a Bible bag and work one day a week. It doesn't work that way. The man that's going to work for God is going to labor for God. And whether it's the teaching of a Sunday school class, involvement in a youth group, whether it's the ladies' coffee hour, or whatever it is, dear brother, dear sister, being sold out to God means that one is going to labor for God and be totally and completely involved in the work of God. Yes, it might take time from the family. It might take time away from the family when a brother takes his book and goes into the closet to be alone with God on his knees and over his desk to learn the ways and the Word of God. It will happen as he labors for God. There will be those nights when a brother who has given himself under God to be a shepherd in God's family and in his flock will find that it's necessary to kiss his wife goodbye and go out and do the work of God. It's a demanding task. It's a hard task. And at times it's a heartbreaking task. But what does the family do? The family that's in touch with God has been prepared to say, we give our husband, our father, to the work of God. And he labored. Philemon loved, but as well, this man of God, he labored. He worked hard for God. You know, I think it's erroneous, the thought that at times we have and we feel that the man that is in full-time, quote, service is the man that's working hard for God. And if somebody's on the mission field, he's a hard worker. And I believe that many are, and I don't want to take a thing away from them. But I know men who are involved in secular work, and they've given themselves totally to God and His Christ, and they're working hard. And on top of a job in the place of business or wherever it might be, the moment that they leave the shop, the office, the school, whatever it might be, they plug themselves into the work of God. And they're hard workers. I want to encourage the young men here tonight. Give yourself to God. Give yourself totally to Him. Don't be satisfied to live a mediocre Christian experience and just drift through life in the armchair, ultimately hoping to reach the glory. Oh, dear brother, give yourself to God. That was Philemon. Philemon knew the joy of serving the assembly. 25 years ago, we built our chapel. And I remember as we were being taken through a church in our city, the man taking us through, he turned to me and he said, you know, Arnett, this is a very willing church. Very willing church. He said 90% are willing to let 10% do all the work. Now, I don't know whether you come from that kind of an assembly, but I want to encourage you to be in the part that's fellow laborers for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was Philemon, a dearly beloved man. And there was this man who loved and labored, and as well, there was Apphia. Apphia, it is thought, was his wife. And her name, too, has an interesting meaning. And it's one that you might suspect. It is the dear one, or a fruitful one. What a combination. A man beloved. And a wife who bears the beautiful name of the dear one or the fruitful one. What a combination. No wonder that this couple saw things being done for God in their assembly, in their family, in their home. I wonder if this woman honored God by being used of Him to bear fruit for His glory. I'm confident that she did. You see, Philemon and Apphia, as we will see in a moment, had a son, Archippus. And they'd had the joy of seeing Archippus saved. And mother, you have the joy and the responsibility of spending so much time with your children in the young, formative years to see them raised for the glory of God. And what a privilege, but what a responsibility as well is yours to pour the gospel into those young hearts until they know it and know it well. Are we doing it? Oh, I encourage you to do so. Be a fruitful mother. Some time ago, a young woman moved into our assembly along with her husband, and I remember driving them around the city to show them some properties, and he was in the passenger seat and she behind us. And she was asking various questions, as was he. And finally she said to me, Arnett, tell me, do the older sisters in your assembly teach the younger sisters?
And I had to stop for a moment and think, and I said, I wish they did more of it. Dear sister, you who are mature in Christ, that is your responsibility. It's taught us in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 that the aged, and I wouldn't want to use that word because I don't think that's the right word. I think it's the mature women teach the young women how to love their husbands. You've had the experience. You know how to raise a family. You know how to commune with God under the pressures of the day-to-day experiences of raising those kids for God. Then pass it on. Teach it to the young women, that they in turn might pass it on to others. That's the principle of Scripture. Paul enjoins young Timothy that he might teach the men, young men, that they in turn might teach others also. It's a growing, it's a progressive thing. And it should happen among the brethren and the sisters as well. And so I repeat, Apphia had the joy of seeing her son reached for Christ. This dear, this fruitful woman of God and for God. But there was Archippus. Paul greets them each one. And isn't it nice that he knows them well enough to be able to do it? As a servant of God, busy in the tasks of outreach and proclamation of the words of truth, he writes and he says, speaking of Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, I wonder as I read the statement, I'm confident that Paul knew the love of Apphia. I'm confident he enjoyed the luxury of being entertained in her home. He enjoyed her meals. He enjoyed the warmth of fellowship. You know, we as brethren, it's very easy to invite somebody home for dinner. But who has to do the work? Well, if your home is like mine, my wife has to. If I attempted it, it would be total disaster. And I'm confident that Paul knew the love expressed in care and fellowship in the life of Apphia. She was that kind of a woman. But then, there's Archippus. He was, no doubt, their son. His name has an interesting meaning. His name means the master of the horse. Now, what a name. But I believe it was significant. It was significant, beloved. Here was a strong animal, a powerful animal. And what had happened? In the life of Archippus, it was under control. And you know, every young man, and every young woman, and every older man, and every younger, older woman has a horse within to be tamed. It's lust, it's passion, it's greed, it's a host of things. And as far as Archippus was concerned, I believe here was a man, and he had these things under control. We're living in a society that is sick with sin and with sex. And our young people, tragically enough, are exposed to it. And sadly enough, some of the older brethren and sisters are falling for it. And that ought not to be in the family of our God. But you know whereof I speak, and so do I. Dear brother, dear sister, guard your thought life. Put a hedge about it. Keep it clean and pure and holy for God. Paul wrote to young Timothy, and what was his word of encouragement to Timothy? Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Get out of there. When Satan would tempt you with that dirty, rotten, vile picture, that thought, that unclean story, or whatever it might be, flee. Get out of it. Post haste. I believe Archippus was that kind of a man. He'd heeded the admonition. He'd tamed the horse. What does Paul say about him? He says to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. That suggests to me that what I have presented to you is true. This man, as a soldier, was well disciplined. I'm confident that as I look over my audience tonight, there are men who experienced World War II, as did I. We were in the military, and we knew the rigors of discipline. And it did us good. It did us good. Archippus, as a fellow soldier, was disciplined. He was disciplined in his actions for God. You know, I'm confident that there was a time in his life, and if I never had to say to Archippus, Archippus, have you had your devotions today? Ever heard that in your home? Have you read your Bible today, Archippus? Have you had a time of prayer? Dear mother, dear father, dear grandmother, dear grandfather, I believe with all of my heart that if there is one thing that we as believers should be encouraging, it is this, that our children have their time with God daily. And it seems there's time for everything else. Everything else. And we lack that discipline of time alone with God in the book of God. And God alone knows what will happen to our assemblies if our young people are not taught and encouraged to spend time with God. But a soldier is not only disciplined, he's devoted to his king and his country. Several weeks ago, Helen and I had the pleasure and the privilege of being with Rob Linstead in Israel. And part of that very enjoyable experience was a trip to Masada, where men and women took their lives centuries ago rather than surrender to the enemy. And what happens at Masada today? The young men and women in the army of Israel, they're taken to Masada, and there they take their oath of allegiance at Masada, the place of death. Dear brother, dear sister, young one or older one, have you been to Calvary? Have you taken your oath of allegiance there? Have you said, Lord, everything I am and have and ever hope to be, I give it to you. He was a fellow soldier. But also, a soldier knows something of being involved in a warfare. And Archippus did. You see, he knew what it was to advance with the gospel. He took the gospel he loved, and he preached it with power, and God blessed it, and God honored him with souls for Christ. And if one could examine ever so briefly the assemblies of God's people today, it seems to me we're lacking in the gift of the evangelist. Dear young brother, I plead with you. Know God and Calvary with such a passion and a desire and a fire that you enjoy preaching the gospel. There is no greater message to herald forth the lost and perishing mankind than this. Man, you're a sinner, but God loves you, and Christ died for you, and you can have everlasting life believing in the fact that Christ died, was buried, and raised again for you. I know of no greater message. Young man, learn it. Learn it well and preach it with God-given power, and God will bless you. You'll be a soldier of Jesus Christ. Advance the cause of the kingdom. And that's exactly the kind of a man that Archippus was. I must conclude, but I can't do it without mentioning very briefly a comparison between some of the homes in Scripture. This is a family camp. Mom and Dad, you're here with your kids. Thank God you are. I think of the home in Bethany, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, in that home, the Lord was welcome. They pled with him. It's toward evening. Toward evening. The night is almost upon us. Please come in. And he came in. And the guest became the host. And the guest took the loaf upon the table, and he broke it. And when he did, I'm confident they saw the nail prints. Realized that the unknown with whom they'd been walking, and who had spoken in such glowing terms of the work of the Savior, was none other than the one they'd mourned and lamented over. But he was alive. The Lord was welcome in their home. There's another home
It's in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's the home at Shunem. The Lord's servant was welcome there. There was a place for Elisha. There was a little room, a bed, a table, a place to study. And the servant of God was welcome there. And it was the home of Colossae, of which we just read. And the Lord's people were welcome there. Brother, does your home include all three? Does it now? I hope and pray it does. I remember speaking to a dear young couple across a table at a conference a few years ago. They had recently come into assembly fellowship. And as they did, they purposed before God that they were going to use their home to entertain the servants of God and the people of God. And they said the first man to come to our assembly after we were a part of it was Robert McClurkin. Robert was my father in the faith. I love that man. He knew the book. And Robert McClurkin came to the assembly. They heard this man minister like few can minister. Knew the book like the back of his hand. And the young couple might have felt intimidated and just wondered about the wisdom of having such a capable servant of Christ. So my friend said, we decided that we were going to keep our vow to God, and we invited Robert McClurkin for a meal. And he said that night when I came home, he said, you know what I saw? Out in the backyard, I saw that little Irishman kicking a football around with my kids. Now, if you know anything about Robert McClurkin, he had glasses that were like jar tops. I question if he even saw the ball. But what was he doing? He was showing that he loved that family. And he loved those that had extended the right hand of fellowship to him. And those boys, I'm confident, will remember to their dying day the little Irishman with the big, thick glasses who kicked the ball with him. He's now in the glory. What kind of a home do you have, dear brother? Hope the Lord's welcome there. Hope the Lord's servants are welcome there. Hope the Lord's people are welcome there. That was the kind of a home in Colossae, of which Philemon was the head. Shall we pray? Father, in these quiet moments, we pause to thank thee for thy love. We just pray, Father, that in your love you will speak to each one of us. We've had the privilege of being parents and now grandparents. We just pray, Father, that our lives might be so lived that our children and theirs see Christ in us. May they be able to look at us and say, my mom and my dad love God and one another. And may they pattern their lives after us for the glory of Christ. We thank thee for the lessons from the family at Colossae. And we pray that tonight we have learned something from Philemon at Thyatira and Archippus that will stand us in good stead. And to thee we give our thanks in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.